Was looking up and actually looking to see what we were singing, and God has a way of doing that. It's very neat. So, well, this morning, as I again studied this week, this passage in Galatians 4, that's where we're at if you want to find your spot. Three of the commentaries that I read told the story of John Wesley. And I wasn't very familiar, really, I guess, with his background, but I want to share with you this morning, and it's for not for no reason that it was shared in this section of commentary in the book of Galatians. But it says this: John Wesley was an honor graduate of Oxford University. He was an ordained clergyman in the Church of England and orthodox in theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visiting inmates of prisons and workhouses in London, and helping distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans. He studied the Bible diligently and attended numerous Sunday services as well as various services during the week. He generously gave offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent a couple years as a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. Yet upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, "I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God." He says later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, and this is what falls right in line with what we're studying this morning, he said, "I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." So he, a trained clergyman who did all of these things for God, for his relationship with God, and he had not understood the message. Another source says this, that on the trip across the Atlantic when he had gone to America, I think on his way back, his ship was caught in a violent storm, and John cowered in fear for his life. He was scared for his life, but he noticed that there was a group of Moravians who seemed to have no fear whatsoever of death. And it was then that he recognized that the Moravians had something that he was lacking. So in light of his own assessment, it seemed the only explanation for Wesley's fear of death and his ineffectiveness in ministry. Even though he had been trained as a clergyman, he was involved in all kinds of spiritual disciplines. The only explanation was that he had not truly come to faith in Christ himself. Commentator says that spiritual disciplines such as prayer, Bible reading, fasting, they're all helpful for the believer, to strengthen the believer, to deepen their relationship with Christ. But if a person has not come to faith in Christ and been born again by the Spirit of God, no amount of spiritual discipline will ever bring about a spiritual life. In fact, the road to hell can be paved with spiritual disciplines and good deeds. And so that kind of fits right again with what we spoke on last week. It falls right in line with the fear of much of the church today that preaches a false gospel or an incomplete gospel that aren't leading people to understand their sin, to understand their need for a Savior. I was going to play a video. There's a sermon jam. I don't know if you guys watch those, but these guys put together kind of snippets of sermons and make a very powerful thing out of a sermon with music and stuff. But in it, it's one by Paul Washer, but in it he says this: the only way to truly appreciate the love of God and the grace of God is to see the pitch black darkness of man. And so we've talked about that before. The starting point, the place that we have to get to before we understand grace is to understand ourselves, to understand the darkness, the pit in which we live of sin. And that's where people tend to go wrong. Most people will admit that they're a sinner, but they don't understand the severity of the sin and what that means before a holy God. And so this morning as we continue on, Paul's continuing in kind of the same mindset that he was teaching last week, and obviously it's a continuation. The chapters and divisions were added later, and so it makes sense that he's keeping going with this illustration. But he kind of goes a little more in-depth on the idea of adoption, and we'll see that as we go through this morning. But it's a pretty remarkable thing to consider us as dark and unworthy and unlovable as we were, that God wanted that relationship with us and made a way for that, to adopt us into his family. So if you found your place, we're going to read from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you would stand with me as we read from God's word. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things by which, by nature, are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how is it that you are turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Let's pray. Father, again this morning, guide us as we consider this incredible story that you've woven through the scripture, this incredible salvation that you have offered to man. God, help us as we consider how serious a thing it is that you have adopted those of us who believe as sons, as heirs to your holy kingdom. God, help it to penetrate our hearts, to guide us this morning, that we would leave here different than we came. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this idea of adoption is a pretty incredible thing. In fact, J.I. Packer, the theologian, he claims that adoption into God's family is the central litmus test for our spirituality. He writes this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father." He says, "If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, his prayer, and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Have you considered very often what it means that you are a child of God? Do we take that for granted? Do we not understand it? I think that oftentimes that it gets misunderstood. Another one of the commentaries that I read this week is the Christ-centered commentary, and it's David Platt who wrote it, and he is a father of four children. Two of them are adopted, and he kind of goes in length on this idea of adoption and why it's so important to understand the human illustration that they use in Scripture for adoption, which we can see played out, and there are many people in our midst who are not affected, but who have a part in adoption and in the human terms. But to understand the implications of that in the spiritual realm is pretty incredible. I want to start by reading chapter 3, verse 26, which we read last week. Again, this kind of all plays together, but he said this: "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Listen to verse 28 and keep this in the back of your mind. "Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant and heirs according to promise." So that, again, he's continuing on with this illustration. Platt said some pretty interesting things, I think, that really caused me pause, I guess, to stop and to think through, because oftentimes when we talk about adoptions, it's almost for people who don't understand it, people who haven't been affected by it, it can become something that's almost taboo, that we don't want to talk about. Oftentimes they happen out of bad circumstances and things that were really tough. But I think that a lot of that is a misunderstanding, and it plays into our misunderstanding of adoption by God. Here's what Platt said. He says he has two adopted children from different countries. And this is what he said: "So many times when people hear that he has adopted children, this is the question that he gets." He says, people say, "Oh, that's nice. Do you also have children of your own?" And he gets a little feisty. He says, that is phrase number one not to say to an adoptive parent. He says, I want to say to them, come close, I have a secret for you. They are my own children, right?
Yes.
Amen. He goes on, he shares other things. He says, I just don't know. People say, I just don't know if I can love an adopted child like a biological one. This is what he says, though. This is the key. These phrases, myths, misconceptions about adoption are not just annoyances to adoptive parents, but they're symptoms of something deeper. He says they show how little we understand what it means to be a part of the family of God. Imagine if we were so afraid to speak of God's adoption of us. And there's always issues with a human illustration for a heavenly reality, and there are breakdowns that happen. But imagine if we were ashamed, and some people are, to speak to the fact that I am a child of God. For one thing, it holds us accountable with our actions and things like that, but that's a sidebar. But to be honest with you, as I started to work through this week, I was a little bit hesitant myself to even speak about it. I thought, man, what if somebody gets offended? What if somebody is hurt by it? And then I realized that was the same mindset playing into my thoughts. I wasn't understanding properly. And so I had to repent of that and move forward with this message. There are other people, of course, there's always critics, right? There are other people who want to try and use the John 3:3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and saying, you need to be born again. And they say, well, see, there's a contradiction. How can you be born again and adopted at the same time? Which is just a ridiculous argument to begin with, because you have metaphors and you don't mix your metaphors, first of all. Although I think they do mix well. But you can't say Jesus says he's the bread of life and he's the living water, so he must be neither. That doesn't make sense, right? But if you consider adoption, and there's something that my sister's family does. They've adopted two girls, and they always celebrate the girl's birthday, their birth, natural birthday, but they also always celebrate their gotcha date, the date that they were born again, if you would, into the Sinna family, where they were made a part of the family. And it's a celebration, it's a joyous thing, and I think that kind of mixes those two ideas well, and it helps us to understand it. But there's another thing that we have to understand as well, and we say it often, but context is key. So in understanding adoption back in those days, the Jews did not adopt children. We see that in lots of different stories. I'm trying to remember now, what was the one that you shared this morning in Judges? Right, so they didn't just go and adopt other children. They had to go and physically have children to continue on the line, right?
They took wives.
They took other wives. We can see the same thing when Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees, and they're questioning him about the resurrection, but they're saying this hypothetical story. And it helps us to understand the Jewish tradition. They say, suppose a man is married to a woman, they have no children, he dies. And so the Jewish tradition was that then the next oldest brother would take the wife and have children to carry on the dead brother's lineage. And so that if there was a son born to the next brother, that was the heir to the man who had passed away's family line. And so that helps us to understand that they didn't just go and adopt a child to try and continue on a line. The Romans, however, so that explains why he's talking of maybe being born again to the Jews, but the Romans, and who he's speaking to in Galatians, was a mixed bag, really. But the Romans did practice adoption. It says here that with few exceptions, a man had to pass his wealth on to his son, which is important as we get through this. But it says this, if he had no son, or if he felt that his son was incapable of managing his wealth or unworthy of it, he would adopt someone who would make a worthy son. So he could go out and adopt someone. And in fact, it says they were not children, typically, babies, infants, but they were often older boys or even adult men. And they said actually in some cases even older than the man who was adopting them. But they were picking a worthy heir. They were choosing somebody to continue on their line. And it's interesting that they said you could disown your natural born son, but once an adoption had taken place, it was irreversible. You had made that choice. Now, there's a breakdown, of course, in that understanding of as well, because God does not choose us because we are worthy. In fact, it's very much the opposite of that. He chose us because he is God, but not because we are in any way worthy. In fact, we were kind of the opposite of that. We were unworthy, unlovable, undesirable, and yet God adopted us out of that pit, out of that darkness, and made us his son. And so that we need to understand that as we work through the idea of adoption. And we'll come back to some other illustrations, examples with this, but that's kind of the human illustration that they lay out for us. And we'll actually come back to this too, but there's three parts to it. There's a legal part where you go before the judge and they say, legally, this is your child, they have your last name, all of those things. Of course, it's done out of love, because there's love. We're added to the family and taken in love, and then it's lasting forever. And those all have implications or applications on a spiritual side as well. So on the spiritual side of things, first of all, he goes, and it's kind of scattered throughout the passage, but he keeps going back and forth to this idea that we were in bondage, we were slaves, we were children. Because the law exposed that in us, that's kind of the whole debate that he's working through. But he's showing how unworthy we were, how far from God we were. We did not know him, he says in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, however, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to seeking our own passions and desires, all of those things. But then there's a wonderful verse that says, but at the full, when the fullness of time had come, and there's a whole study we could do on that, that all the things that had taken place that lined up to make this just the right time for God to send his son. But I think that it helps us as we look at our world today. Oftentimes we're thinking, man, it's got to be time. Lord, rapture us, get us out of here. This place is going downhill. It's going up in flames. But we know that God has just the right time planned out, just as he did when he sent his son, just as he did when he plucked you out of your sin and saved you as well. But it's interesting the way that Paul describes Christ, and he gives us who Jesus was, and then he also is going to tell us why he came. But very specifically and clearly, in a short time, he says this: when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. That's important because it shows us Christ's deity. It shows us that he was God in the flesh, which is the next part, born of a woman. And so we have the humanity and the deity of Christ. He's God in the flesh. But not only that, he was born under the law. Why is that important? If you weren't here for all the preceding sermons on this, it's because Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to live it out perfectly, because that's what we could not do. That's what made him a worthy sacrifice. I mentioned last week a pastor, feel-good preacher, who had said something very heretical. This same guy has been quoted to have said that God broke the law for love. And this is why we have to know the truth. We have to understand the truth. We have to be able to identify false teachers who teach a gospel that is different. If God broke the law, which is his moral code, which is what makes him God, then he is no longer God. He's no longer perfect. He's no longer without sin. And so that is incorrect. That is not true. God fulfilled the law. He lived it. Jesus lived under the law perfectly and was able to go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It makes a difference, and it matters that we understand these things. And then he tells us why Jesus came. Again, very quickly and succinctly he says it. Born of a woman under the law, why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I added the last part because I didn't have it in your notes, but you can write it in there. So again, this shows us that picture of adoption. The redemption is the legal aspect of it, the justification. When you trust Christ as your Savior, before God Almighty, you are declared righteous. You are covered, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You are declared to be a son of God. So that plays then into the adoption part of it. He loves you. He pulls you into the family. Imagine if somebody went through the process to adopt a child. it's an easy process, right?
No.
In no terms ever, depending, no matter how you go about it, I don't think I've ever heard where it's an easy process. So imagine if you went through the whole process, whichever one you chose, and you stood before the judge, and he wrote it out, he stamped it, dropped the gavel, and said, "This is your child now." And you said, "Great." And then you turned to the worker that brought him and said, "Take him back with you. We're done." That's if we were to leave it at justification. That's ridiculous. That's not how it works, because we adopt them into the family. We take them with us because we love them. We make them a part of the family. God doesn't just leave us there. It's not just about justification, but that's what the Galatians were living out. That's what they were showing through their actions. They had believed. They said they had believed. They understood the gospel. They said they wanted to be justified, or they wanted to be saved in Christ, but then they go about their lives as if nothing had changed. In fact, they were deceived. They were being pulled apart, pulled away by the Judaizers, and said, "You need to follow this code now." And at the end, I'm going to try to explain some of the different ways that that happens to us, but sometimes we return to our old way of life. We say, "I'm going to add," and we saw this in Africa. People love spiritual things. They love to be, you know, add another trinket to their shrine, whatever you want to call it. And they say, "Well, I'll try Jesus. I'll put him up here with the other ones and see what happens," but they continue to live the same way. And other times we have people who trust Christ, but they're babies. They don't understand how to live, and so they're easily drawn away into legalism. And you have to dress this way. Now you have to look this way. You have to carry the certain Bible, and you have to do all these things. That's not how it works, and that was what Paul was fighting against in Galatians here. So we're justified legally, we're adopted into the family, and then the lasting part is that he makes us an heir to the eternal throne, that we will be forever with him in heaven. So it's important that we understand what it means that we are adopted by God. So as we continue on, then he shows us the divine affirmation of this. Whoops, we both went at the same time. And this is important too, because he shows us how the Holy Spirit then is given to us at the moment of salvation. We've talked about this. I did a lot of reading on this week because of a different topic. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, he gives us his Holy Spirit. That's what he says in multiple places. But here where we're at in Galatians chapter 4, where is it? Because you are sons, so we've already gone through the process, because you have believed, because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, and it's by that Spirit, by that sealing, confirming Holy Spirit, that we are then able to approach God and call him our Father. That's a huge change from the way that we could approach God before, when we were unworthy because of our sin, when we were unjustified before him. But now, because of Jesus Christ's blood, because we have been saved, we can actually approach God and call him our Father. Ephesians 1:13 says a similar thing. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a very real person. He's one of the Godhead. He's not a thing. He's not an it. But God puts his Spirit in us when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, when we believe for salvation. It's because of that Spirit that the gospel, the Word of God, is illuminated. Many people have said, "Before I got saved, I would read this book and it made no sense to me. But somehow, after I trusted Christ as my Savior, it just made sense. It started to speak, to open up." And that's the Holy Spirit illuminating it in their hearts. So it's important that we understand the Holy Spirit is given to us. It's by that Spirit that we're able to call out to God. And he says that we're known. When we're known by God, we know God. That reminds me of John 10:14. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." In fact, he goes on to explain how the Gentiles would be brought into the church. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. The Spirit affirms it. The Spirit calls, helps us, allows us to call out to our Father. MacArthur says this, and you've probably heard this, but this term Abba, Father, it's a diminutive of the Aramaic word for Father. It has a term of, it's a term of endearment used by a young child of his father. It could be translated Daddy or Papa. It's that term that your child uses when they're in deep distress and they cry out, Daddy, help me. Daddy, save me. And that's the relationship that we can actually have with God. I wonder how many of us don't have that close understanding. Again, it may go back to a misunderstanding of what true adoption means, what it means that he has truly accepted me into the family. And then he just makes a pronouncement, the confirmation of the divine lineage. He says, therefore, I'm going to read it here first. So he says, on the contrary, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He says, therefore, you're no longer slaves to sin. That's what we've been talking about. You're no longer slaves to that sin that was shown to you by the law. You're now adopted in as a son, and as a son, you're an heir through the gracious acts of God. That's an incredible thing. So what we have to understand, and this goes back, and there's a lot tying in with what you're teaching in Sunday school, with what we said last week. There's so many people in the world today who have this head knowledge of who God is. They grasp just enough of Christianity to be able to answer some of the questions properly, but they don't have a heart knowledge. When it hasn't reached to the heart, they haven't truly believed in Christ, and that's what the testimony of John Wesley. He was doing all these things. He knew that it was good and that he should be, but he didn't understand. He didn't have that relationship as a son with a father. They were doing all kinds of things that evidence that. We see that where he's talking about they were observing days and months and seasons and years. We read the same thing in Colossians where Paul tells them, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. He says those things were a mere shadow of what was to come. They were just a shadow of, but Jesus Christ is the substance. It's him that it was all pointing to. And so when we get caught up trying to live in those things and those traditions and things that are good, but when they get misplaced, when they get out of order, they become a problem. I was reading this week in Luke chapter 10, if you want to go there. And there was it's a very familiar passage, Luke chapter 10. It's just before the story or the parable that Jesus gives of the prodigal son. But there was a line that struck me that I don't know if I had just grazed over it, never really struck me, but this, for some reason, stuck out to me this week. And so you know the story. It's actually before he gives the account of the Good Samaritan. Sorry, I said prodigal son. The Good Samaritan. How do I know who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives the story, but it starts with a lawyer. Verse 25, he says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Here we go again, just like we read in Sunday school. Putting Jesus to the test. Not a good idea. But he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' classic response, another question. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Do you see the tie with what we're talking about with relativism? He's giving him a chance. Well, what do you see? How does it read to you? Because he's going to correct him. And he answered him, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, and he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Good, right? That's the summation of the law. That's what we're talking about, the Jewish law, that Jesus said in those two right there, if you follow those two things, you will do everything that's written in the law. You will know how to be a holy and good person. Verse 29, though, is what stuck out to me. It says this, but wishing to justify himself. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so, of course, we get this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But is that not what we all do? Do we not just want to justify ourselves? We want to make it so that we are right, so that we, no matter what the justification is, some of us desire to have a part in our salvation. I have to work hard enough. I have to do these things. Some of us want to be justified in our sin. Well, I'm holding on to this one thing. It's fine. It's been covered by Christ. We want to justify ourselves. When we have a true heart knowledge of the gospel, our life changes. We can no longer live for the same things. We are no longer the same. Again, back to that quote last week, we are a new creation. We are new. The old is gone, the old has passed away, and we can no longer live for sin, as Paul says. God forbid that we would continue to live in it. But to know Christ, Philippians 3, you know this is one of my favorite passages, where Paul has explained all the great things that he had in his life as a Jewish person from the proper line with all these things, as a leader in his own right as a Jewish Pharisee. But it all comes down to this. In verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What an incredible passage. That was Paul's heart desire. His heart's cry was to know God. This is a guy who had been revealed the gospel from Jesus himself. We read that early on. He knew Christ, but he was not satisfied. He was not sufficient enough. He wanted to know him more and more. He wanted to have that deep relationship and understanding of who Jesus was. His heart knowledge could never be satisfied. He wanted more and more of Christ. So how do we kind of wrap this up? I was going to skip this, actually, this morning I had decided, but after what we talked about in Sunday school, I think before we get to our wrap-up, before we get to our closing, I just can't help but think that there's some people out there saying, man, last week's message, this week, it seems like you're being so judgy. Susan brought this out in Sunday school. And that's the world's response, right? They grab onto Matthew 7, and one person said that Jesus' command not to judge others can be the most widely quoted of Jesus' sayings, even though it is almost invariably quoted in complete disregard for the context. So the world, with its relative ideas, says, oh, you can't judge me. Doesn't the Bible tell you you can't judge me? Well, that's a misunderstanding of what he's talking about in that passage. And if you continue on, in fact, in the verses that go after that, where am I? He goes on to say things like, sorry. Well, let me just read this. Believers are warned against judging others unfairly or unrighteously, but Jesus commands right judgment. If you go on to verse 24 in chapter 7 of Matthew, he commands us to be discerning. We are to preach the whole counsel of God, including the Bible's teachings on sin. Again, that's where we're at, where people say, you can't judge my sin. Well, I'm not judging it. God is. It says we are to greatly confront erring brothers and sisters. We are to practice church discipline. We are to speak the truth in love. All of those things are, by the world, considered judgy. But I think that God considers them discernment, and that we would be where we are today if nobody could define what was sin, if nobody could hold to what is true, if we couldn't call out people who are erring and who are sinning. And so it's a horrible thing to say that we can't judge what is true and what is right. This is how we end up in this relative moralistic just kind of loss for what is true and what is right. So all that just to say, I don't think that we're being judgy. I think that we're just trying to understand the scripture and what God says. And there are people that probably need called out. There are probably people in this room who need to examine their own hearts and say, am I a son of God? Does my life show that? Maybe I need to reconsider. Maybe I'm a John Wesley who's going through all of these actions. I'm doing all these things. I come to church when I can. But, you know, it's easy to come up with excuses. Reading the Bible doesn't really do much for me. Maybe that's a sign, a symptom of something deeper. We go back to your friend saying that there's no encouragement. Then the truth is the gospel is so encouraging. Like Travis said, when you read the horrible account of what Christ went through, it's horrible, but it's the most incredible message because he did it to save us. So pointing out our sin is not actually a horrible thing. It's a good thing because it leads us to the Savior. It leads us to Christ. And so we need to get there. So the question is, are you a son of God or are you, there's only two options. The other option is, are you an enemy of God? James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Jesus said, if they're not for me, they're against me. And so there's really two options that we can come down to, and you have to examine. You have to examine for yourself, your own life, to know where you're at. But as I think about the Galatians and how they had made this profession of faith, Paul explains, you know, kind of their early days, and he thought he saw evidence of them receiving the Spirit and living a changed life and living for God. But I think of a couple different examples, and they're kind of replete, you know, they're all over through the Bible, but when you think of Israel coming out of Egypt, so they were put in slavery, that, you know, how many years, and then the slavery intensified, and they were doing all this hard work, and then they finally get busted out of Egypt, and it's not very long until they start to complain, and they actually long for that slavery. They long to go back to that place where life was easy, right? Because following God is not always easy. It's a hard thing to have faith, to trust him, to go, you know, watch him part the Red Sea and all those things, but it didn't take them long to desire to go back. We see it again in these books in the New Testament where people were professing Christ, but then they were being pulled astray by these other groups, the Judaizers, who said, that's great, but now you have to do this. That's not Christianity. It's not a list of do's and do's and don'ts. But there are things that we it's so hard to even explain because we do it out of love, right? We don't do it out of obligation or duty. If we go back to kind of the adoption illustration, and when a child is adopted into a home, they don't then have to prove themselves to the parent. The parent loves them. They accept them. I won't say they can do no wrong, but it's not you're proving yourself, but in fact the child wants to learn the family ways. The child wants to know how to please the father, what to do to be a productive and healthy member of that family. And so they seek to do that out of love, not out of duty or obligation. Platt says this in the end of what he was writing. He says, are you a son? He said, I'm not asking whether you go to church, whether you read your Bible or raise your kids a certain way, but do you have intimacy with God as father? That's what it means to be a Christian. So, are you a son? We come back to the question. There's only one way, and that's exactly, again, what Paul is teaching in all of this. There's only one way to Christ, and that is by believing. It's not your doing. There's not a single iota of your doing in that process. You trust in Jesus. By grace you are saved through, by faith you are saved through grace, through Jesus Christ. Paul Washer is quoted as saying this. He says, the Christian glories in nothing of self. If salvation is 99.99% Jesus and 0.01% us, we would be damned. He said, we have only one boast, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. That reminded me of 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. It says, and when I came to you, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was one of those lines in the song that we just sang a little bit ago. So where are you at? We're about to go on to the Lord's Supper here, and that's something that we take very seriously. It's not something that's mystical and magical. The elements don't become Christ's blood and body, but it is something that's very serious, and we read in 1 Corinthians where they were observing it improperly, and some of them were even sick and dying because of doing so. It's something that's for Christians to celebrate, just like all of those disciplines that Wesley was following. They were of no value for him until he knew Christ. And so as we move to communion, the question remains, are you truly a follower of Christ? And that question is for every one of you. Some of us, I think, we come to church often, we think, man, I know the gospel, give me something better, something more on how to live, how to do that. The gospel is the bottom line of our lives. Do we live for Jesus Christ 100%? Is he the foremost, and does our life reflect that commitment that we've made to him? And so back to the communion, as we go to this, I would say those who have not made that commitment, who are not sure, just stay in your seat. The rest of us, we're going to have the deacons come up. We're going to go through this time. And just a celebration of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, to save us from our sin, to pull us out of that pit, to make a way where there was no way so that we could have salvation. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have the deacons come up. Father, just thank you for this passage, and we continue to just wrestle with these things, because the reality is that every one of us, at some time, probably daily, we fall into this trap that I need to do something. I'm with the wrong motive, with the wrong mindset. God, may we serve you out of just pure love and devotion, because we understand that you are our Father, that you've pulled us from the pit, that you've adopted us into a family, that we've been accepted. God, only by your grace. There was nothing that we deserved of it. There was no reason for you to do it except for love. So God, I pray that you would help us to continue to flush that out in our lives, to confess the moments when we're doing things with the wrong motives. God, I pray for those who don't know you yet, who aren't sure, who haven't come to the point of saying, okay, I see my sin and how serious it is before a holy God. God, I pray that they would come to the point of saying, I surrender all. I give my life to you. Jesus, thank you for your salvation, for the work that you did on the cross. And that's exactly what we celebrate here, Lord. Thank you for this time together to come before one another, before you, recognizing, remembering, thinking through the sacrifice, not just the physical, but the anguish of the sin that was placed on your shoulders, God. Thank you for that. In this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.